Father, thank you for who you are and for what you're willing to do with people like me. We forget that. We have a tendency to think of ourselves a bit more highly than we ought to think. We take pride in our accomplishments. Somehow we believe that we made ourselves who we are. And we forget that in just the flash of a light, a blink of the eye, you can change it all. All. And we forget. And we run this life as if we're in charge. We try to grab the bull by the horns and make things go our way when we ought to be broken before you, crying out, "Not my will, but thine be done." May that be true this morning in our lives, and as we leave here and go our way, may we be a blessing to all, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Anybody familiar with the term willful blindness? Nobody familiar with that term? Anybody here guilty of willful blindness? Oh, just one. Oh, a couple maybe, all right. Actually, I think we all are. I really, really do think we're all guilty of this willful blindness. It can be pretty dangerous when we refuse to see, when we are challenged, when we are questioned, when we are pushed a little bit and that resistance comes up to where we are unwilling to listen, we are unwilling to examine, we are unwilling to hear. That's dangerous. That's dangerous in every area of life. We can be so sure that we're right and still be wrong. Do you realize that? I mean, can you imagine there was a time when doctors were giving women mercury, convinced it was the best thing for them, and they were completely wrong. Man has been guilty of willful blindness throughout history and for all kinds of things. Here is Calvin and Hobbes. Is it right to remain ignorant? I don't know, but I refuse to find out. Now, that leads me into the next slide, and it really has nothing to do with the time of year that we find ourselves, although it has everything to do with the time of year we find ourselves. Okay, last question. If you disagreed with all of your candidate's policies, he spoke no known language, and he set fire to everything he touched, would you still vote for him? And the sad answer to that, in much of our country, is yes. Sometimes we close our eyes to things. And I'm not talking about either candidate this particular time. I'm just saying that we have a tendency to be so dogmatic and so convinced in what we want that we close our eyes to things that we ought to be able to see blaringly, causing us to change in things. But oftentimes we are willfully blinded. What does it mean to be willfully blinded? It means to deliberate failure to make a reasonable inquiry of wrong despite suspicion or an awareness of the high probability of its existence. Willful blindness involves the conscious avoidance of the truth. In other words, the truth can slap you in the face and you refuse to listen. A lot of ways this falls into our lives. Every addiction slaps us in the face. We know, but we refuse to see. If it's my child, we refuse to see. There are things in our lives, things in our marriage, things in our families, things that are wrong. We know that they're wrong, but we close our eyes and we willfully are blinded to these and we ignore them or deny them. And it happens in religion. We are so convinced that we are correct, that we are unwilling to even consider the possibility of examining that which I believe to find out whether or not it is true. Yeah, we just become too close to the problem and we can't see the problem. And we're guilty of that. You know, I can have a an office that's a little cluttered that looks fine to me. You see Belinda shaking her head yes like that? Did you catch that? I hope she was talking about somebody else that she agrees with, but and it looked fine to me, but somebody else would say you're a little too close to the problem. Did you know that cataracts are the third biggest cause of blindness? Does anybody know what the first two are? Religion and politics. And this morning, I want to talk about religion. Take your Bibles. Go with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Follow with me. If you remember, we've been working our way through Romans. First three chapters, Paul deliberately proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that every individual, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every color, every tribe, every nation, every person is sinful and deserving the wages of sin, which is separation from God, and there's nothing they can do about it. The first three chapters clear all the mud away. It is perfectly clear that man is without hope because of his sinfulness. In chapters 4 and 5, he begins to talk about faith and how faith is able to remove the problems that interfere with us and God by putting our faith in what God has done and faith alone, as Abraham had done. Then we can find a right relationship with God. Then in chapter 6 and 7, he begins to deal with the struggles that we have, even as believers. We want to do what is right and honoring and glorifying, but we see sin within us. And yet in chapter 8, he reminds us that despite all of that, God has placed us in a place of position with him that nothing can separate us. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he begins to share with this church at Rome, made up of mostly Gentiles, who are asking the question, how is it that this great God, this great truth, this gospel has come to us, when in reality it was the Jewish people that God had chosen way back in Abraham? It was the Jewish people that God had given all the prophets to. It was the Jewish people that always had the scriptures. It was the Jewish people that had the laws and the prophets. Why is it that they didn't get it? And now we are enjoying it. And so there's this idea that because of what Israel had done, the Jews had done, that God, in a sense, had taken them and completely annihilated his love for them. Finished. Gone. Exited. Never to be seen again. And Paul, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, says, slow down, slow down. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. He's in the background working even though you can't see him. And what appears to be a total, in a sense, annihilation of the Jewish people is far from true. Let me illustrate. And so that's what 9, 10, 11 is really all about. So when we get to chapter 11, he begins to expound on that. And he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And then he makes this statement, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it was written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, ears that should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Paul is explaining what has really happened. It was that the Jews certainly had rebelled against God. He came to his own. He presented the Messiah, presented himself to them first and foremost, and they rejected him. And because they rejected him, he then turns from them. He turns to the Gentiles. The gospel now is to go to all the ends of the earth, into every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And he has set them off on the shelf for the moment. But I like verse 1 when Paul says, I say then, has God cast away the people? And then he says, I am one. I want you to think about this. Why is it that Saul of Tarsus got saved? Was it because he was headed to a revival meeting? Is it because he was studying the scriptures and seeking out new knowledge of this Messiah? No. Was it because he was overwhelmed with his sin and he was carrying this huge burden and he didn't understand why and he was looking for a way to get rid of it? No. Who was this guy? He was a man at war with God and didn't even know it. He thought he was doing God a favor by getting rid of this new cult, this new religion, this new belief of this group of people that are called now Christians. And Paul is saying, there I was in my self-righteous, dogmatic, completely certain, fully assured that I was right. And God got a hold of me. Remember the story? He's got letters in his hands to go and to persecute the church and to arrest believers and even kill them. And on the way to Damascus, God appears to him. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord Jesus opened up his eyes and he could see. Amazing. Paul is just amazing, saying, just look at this. Has he forsaken the Jews? If there was any Jew he should have forsaken, it should have been me. If there was anybody against this Jesus, it was me. If there was anyone who hated Christianity, it was me. I was so dogmatic, I was so sure that my Jewish religion made me righteous that I felt justified in killing others. And what did God do? Saved him. Excuse me, what's your past? And you possibly think that you may have done something that God couldn't forgive?
if he can save someone like Saul of Tarsus, I assure you, he can save someone like you. And that's just what he's saying. He says, has God forsaken the Jewish people? Absolutely not. Can you imagine what he did with me? Look at me. I'm one of them. And then he goes on and explains that God still has a remnant. Yes, he has set the Jewish people as a whole off to the side because of their own sinfulness, because of their own rebellion, because of their own unwillingness to see the truth. He has set them off to the side, and their children and grandchildren, even to this day. Did you hear me? Their children and grandchildren to this very day are still reaping the consequences of their unbelief. That's the danger of unbelief. That's the danger of religion. When we become so dogmatic that what I believe is right, that I'm not willing to take time to examine scriptures to find out if I'm right, to find out whether or not I have religion or whether I have the real thing, it's a dangerous place to be. And yet Paul says, that's the majority of them, but he, by his grace, he saves some of us, and I'm one of them. And there's a remnant of us even to this day. So that brings me to the question that this chapter really forces us to examine, and that's religion. Because the Jewish people had religion. Would you not agree with me? And their religion was based on the Bible. And for the most part, they believed the right stuff. What happened? Well, the same thing happens even in Christianity. It's something that happens to every religion across the board. Every religion, even parts of Christianity. So what's the difference between a religion, whether it's called Christianity or not? What's the difference between religion, and the gospel? Well, it's simply this. All religions, every religion, even groups of Christianity, they call themselves Christians, but they fall under this category. And all religions understand that God is absolutely perfect. They all agree. They all know that God is this way, perfect. But somehow, every religion seems to think there are things we can do to improve our standing before him, that when the day comes that we finally stand before him, because we have done certain things, he will allow us in. And so every religion, and even pockets of Christianity, have this belief system that it's what they have done that allows them in. Okay? Most of you understand that Muslims believe that if they become a martyr, they're just automatically let in. Well, there are people in churches just like ours who believe that because they said a prayer at a particular point in their life, and because they've been active in Sunday school and church, and because they were baptized, and because they sang in the choir or the praise band or did solos, that because of these steps, that God is going to look down upon them in favor and allow them in. That's every religion, every false religion, and every branch of Christianity that teaches that. For instance, Catholicism has their sacraments, and they believe that if they get their sacraments all in, that maybe God will then allow them. See, that's the way every false religion works, every one of them, even those under the realm of Christianity. So how does that differ? Well, let me get the response here. What's Jesus' response to these religious efforts, all of them? Well, we know that one day, this is what they will hear. This is what every religion, however you tag it, that has believed
that because they did this or that and didn't do these things, that somehow they get in, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Now think of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, when it comes to religion, he's at the top of the chart. When it came to living a life, a blameless life in keeping the laws that he thought would lead to righteousness, he has the audacity to say he was blameless. He kept them. He was a moral, upright, standing, religious leader of his day. To look at his outward appearance and his outward acts, none of us would have been able to find any fault. And Jesus would have said, depart from me, Saul of Tarsus, I never knew you. And that's an awful thing to think about happening, is that when I stand before God on judgment day, that what I have been trusting in wasn't what he was looking for. It wasn't what he expected or demanded, and to be cast out of his presence. So that brings us to the other side, what true biblical Christianity is. True biblical Christianity understands that God is absolute perfection. Not only is God absolutely perfect, but he demands that every human being measure up to absolute perfection before he could let them in. Did you catch that? I want to make sure you understood that. He demands that every human being measures up to absolute perfection before they can enter in. And you say, how in the world is that possible? Just look at the Ten Commandments. How many times have we had other gods before him? How many times have we made things that became more important to us than he himself? How many times have we taken his name in vain? How many times have we not taken the day that he has asked us to set aside and keep it holy? And you say, well, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Well, I think the Lord's Day that has taken the place of the Sabbath still has certain things that God requires of it for us. You got that? For our best. Honor your father and mother. How many times have we broken that? You shall not murder. Jesus went on to say you shouldn't hate. How many times have we been guilty? You shall not commit adultery. Jesus went on to say, have you even lusted? How many times have we broke that? You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not come. How many times have we broken these things? There is no way that any of us could ever measure up to absolute perfection. And the answer is, you're right on target. The Bible makes it clear. All of us have sinned and come short. Every one of us. I don't care your pedigree, where you're from, how good you've been, or how rotten you've been. We have all missed the mark, which brings us to the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, and he died in my place for my sins, that they could be washed away. And it's by grace alone, God's grace, willing to bestow to me, through faith alone, my trusting in what he supplied on the cross of Calvary, in the means of the washing away of sin, that I put my faith in Christ alone, understanding that he took my place, that now I am clothed with his righteousness, which makes me absolutely perfect. So my absolute perfection has nothing to do with anything that I have ever done. It's simply because I have put my faith in Christ alone, because I realize that without him, I don't have a chance. And I'm clothed with his righteousness. And now when God looks at me, he sees his own son. It makes us perfect. And if you have truly come to know Christ, you are already perfect. There is nothing you could ever do to enhance your position with him. That water last week didn't do one thing for any of those individuals in regards to their standing before God. It was just an illustration of the great process of salvation that in Christ we're buried. The old man's dead, the sins are gone, and we're raised a new person. And I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see, the thing that we need to understand is that from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible points to Christ. So whether you start in Genesis and work your way to the cross, or you start in Revelation and you work your way back, everything points to Christ. Even Jesus, when he was here, he had only the Old Testament in which he could talk to the people of the day. The New Testament wasn't even written, but what did he say about the Old Testament? He says, "You have searched the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Saul of Tarsus would have walked around town with Bible verses on his forehead. Saul of Tarsus would have walked around town with Bible verses. And he would have touted that he has memorized so much of the Old Testament. Oh, he knew the scriptures. And Jesus has the audacity to say, "Go back. My son, you better go back and read again. Because if you search the scriptures, they testify of me," Jesus said. And then one day he had an opportunity to expound on this, and he began with Moses, which means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the prophets. He expounded to them, those that were around him, in all scripture, Genesis to Malachi, the things concerning himself. And so the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. It's not a matter that the Jewish people didn't hear. They refused to listen, willfully blinded. This morning, you have all heard. Every one of you have heard. Now, what you do with it is up to you. I don't believe God's going to do to you what he did to Saul of Tarsus. He went to great measures to get his attention. But I do believe that God does do things in our lives to get our attention. But when we become so calloused, so hard, we're a little bit like those of Malachi's day when God says, "I have loved you." And we say, "Oh yeah, when was that? All I have seen is hardships and difficulty." Yeah. I've been trying to get your attention. So I don't know where you're at this morning, but you may be here this morning. You might be religious. You may have said the sinner's prayer right here, not in this building, but in the one over there. You may have been brought up here in Central, been taught in Sunday school and church and sung in the choir and the praise band and whatever. But if you do not have a personal living relationship with the living God and you're trusting in your religiosity, you have heard. You have heard. But will you respond? Writing to the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews gives this warning. And he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. And there is no other way you're going to get into heaven until you come broken before him in repentance of sin. Cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on me." Because if you die in religion, even if it's called Christianity, if you die in that religion and you have not Christ, you will hear those same words: "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." Paul is saying, "God opened my eyes." Let him open yours too. Let's pray. All heads bowed and all eyes closed. Father, work in our midst. Open our eyes that we might see. If there be anyone here that is trusting in their religion, even if it's called Christianity. Open their eyes that they might see that religion doesn't save, it damns for all eternity. And what you're looking for is a people who come broken before you, recognizing their unworthiness, recognizing their sinfulness and their dirtiness, feeling that guilt before you, and crying out to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to see, to sense, to know their sins are gone and they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ before your eyes and accepted, absolutely perfect. If there's anyone here that's unsure of that, help them today to make sure of that. And if there's anything that I can do to help them do that, Lord, I would love to sit down with them. Minister in our midst as only you can, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.